Please take out your Bibles again, this time turning to the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 11. Acts 11. Needless to say, Acts 11 falls after Acts 10, but it's interesting that Acts 11 really, in these opening words of Acts 11, gives us a summary of the lengthy chapter that is chapter 10. It's the account of the gospel door being opened to the Gentiles. Well, yes, Gentiles have been saved prior to this. I think it's like Rahab we thought about a number of weeks ago. And yet, in this time, there is the particular opening of the door of the Gentiles in the salvation of Cornelius and his household. It's a landmark time for the church of God. It's a time that we ought to look upon with interest, for it is the very reason why we as Gentiles, as it were, can gather and worship Christ, even as we do tonight. It's a time that, of course, did not pass without controversy. And the portion we're going to read now is really Peter coming and explaining, giving his defence of what's happened whenever Cornelius came to know the Lord. So let's read Acts 11 from the verse number 1 with that context in mind. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Now wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thy common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Amen, and the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Now, this time, please turn to chapter 10, and we'll read a portion of chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. And then we'll read together from the verse number 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Amen. May the Lord bless again this portion of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Again, each soul seeking the Lord to hear a word from the Lord when it comes to the gospel message tonight. Let's all seek the Lord. Eternal God, we do pray that you would speak to us this night. Again, grant clarity, O Lord, when it comes to the things of God, that we would understand aright the message of the gospel, the message of salvation found in Christ alone. Again, we pray for each soul. Encourage your children, O God. Encourage believers. Deal with backsliders, O Lord. Save the lost. For Christ's glory we pray. Amen. It is my intention, really, in the next number of weeks, and I imagine it will be months and longer, to commence a study through Mark's Gospel. I'd like to work through Mark's Gospel with you over the next number of weeks. And we're given the theme of that Gospel in its opening words, where it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's book is a Gospel book. It's a Gospel book in that it contains good news. That's the meaning of the word Gospel. Good news all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, or John Mark as he's known, was not one of the 12 apostles. But he is felt to have received much of his understanding of the Gospel from his association with Peter. He's felt to be really a messenger for Peter. He's the one who comes and gives us Peter's understanding of the Gospel. His first association with Peter goes back to chapter 12 of Acts. Look over at chapter 12 of Acts and you'll see it there. Acts 12 and verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He had come, hey, here's Peter in prison. He's been released from prison and he finds himself going to the place of prayer, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, no less. And so we see a beginning of association between John Mark and Peter. And then similarly at the one of Peter's writings in 1 Peter 5, just don't turn to this, you'll see here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, it says this, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And so the theory goes that Peter really instructed Mark in the gospel, more likely even overseeing Mark's writing of this gospel as he was there at Rome with Peter. And as we'll see in Mark, as we go through it, we'll see many accounts of Mark's gospel which seem to come almost as a direct testimony of Peter's own experience of Christ. And thus as we begin that study in Mark, I want to really begin with a very general introductory message on the whole subject of the gospel itself. Really the gospel from the eyes and from the mouth of Peter. Knowing that Peter was the source of Mark's gospel then, well, how did Peter understand and preach the gospel? How did Peter influence Mark when it comes to his gospel record that we'll think about in the weeks to come? I felt this is a bridge message. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's a message that bridges what we've thought about in recent weeks. The cross of Christ. All the works of the cross of Christ. As we then go into a new study in Mark's Gospel itself, it is the bridge that links the two separate studies of thought. For in this portion of God's where we see Peter's summary and understanding of the Gospel, we've read that account. Verse 34 and following is really Peter bringing the Gospel. These are words that are words of good news. Because we read the words of verse 14 of chapter 11. The words of Cornelius. recounting to Peter how that Cornelius had received a vision from an angel, and the angel told him to call for Simon Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Words of good news. Words whereby Cornelius and his house would be saved. Now you'll know that Cornelius was a very religious man. Chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2 tells us about Cornelius' background. He's a centurion, he's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. A generous man, a giving man, a praying man. Some would look at that and say, well, surely he must have been saved. All of these things, he was so devout and committed to the work of God. He feared God, prayed to God, gave to God's work. Fulfills the criteria for many of you here, doesn't it? You're like Cornelius. You're very committed to the work of God. And yet could it be that perhaps you're like Cornelius and not saved? You see, we have no doubt that Cornelius wasn't saved. Because we're told in that verse in chapter 11 that Peter was to come. And it was only when Peter came and preached these words that Cornelius would then be saved. These are the words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Shall be saved. As I say, the words that save are gospel words. Reminds us again of the importance of words when it comes to preaching the gospel. We're not here to dramatize the gospel. We're not here to make a gimmick. We're simply here to preach the words. Preachers are word studiers. They are those who ought to bring words that are constructed in such a way that they communicate clearly the word of God. Words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. The summary of Peter's gospel message ends as it does, and I do believe it's a summary rather. You read this, it takes you 30 seconds. You may think that Peter preached for 30 seconds. I personally don't believe that. And it's a summary of Peter's message. And it ends with a gospel appeal. Look at verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's a gospel appeal. Assures hearers, he assures those who have heard his message that if they believe, they would know remission of sins. That word remission is it's a word to cling on to. You know what the word means? It means to send away. What a thought that is. Those sins that plague your conscience. Those sins that really get into your heart and your soul and you feel the guilt of them, the grief of them. They're sent away if you believe in Christ. Sent away. As far as east is from the west. That far they're sent away. Or as we thought about in Hebrews 8 this afternoon, they're remembered no more. They're sent away out of God's sight. If you believe in the gospel. It's a promise of complete removal of all our sin. It's a wonderful promise to any and to all who would recognize the gravity of their sin before God. But what you must note is that such a promise is grounded upon the most solid foundation. So look what it says. To him give all the prophets witness, verse 43 again, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This little phrase, through his name. Doesn't simply speak of the name as we would call somebody a name, that his name is John. It's not speaking of that. When it's used in the Bible, and particularly in Acts, this phrase, through his name, speaks of all that a person is. In his person and in his work. Gospel promises only exist in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. It's the foundations that are so crucial to the promises given. You know, if I give you an insight into my former way of living, there are different ways of practicing the art of medicine. You know, you go in with a chest infection, for example, bad cough, and you're bringing up all sorts of stuff, and you go and say, you know, doctor, I'm poorly. And he says to you, well, here's some tablets. Well, there are two ways of taking that. There are two ways of it being explained to you. The more modern doctor, let's say, I shouldn't generalize, but let's say the more modern doctor, they will say to you, well, you know, these tablets are very effective. We have evidence to say that they will be beneficial to you. We have this study and that study, and we know that from the symptoms you're having, that more than likely these will benefit you, and therefore you should take these tablets. They are for your good. And yes, whilst you may have some side effects, they will ultimately make things better for you. the other doctor. He you may go to him with the same symptoms, and oh, the end's going to be the same. You're going to get the tablets, but he's going to say, just take them. Don't care why, just take them. And there are the two schools of thought. You know, I would hate you to come to this place. And simply for me to scream at you and say, believe the gospel. Without giving you clear reasons why you should believe the gospel. The reason you have to believe the gospel all rests in the person and work of Christ. That is where the gospel rests. It is because we have evidence in the word that this gospel actually works. That it's beneficial to you. And I want to show you through the book of Acts and through the book of Mark and even in this portion of Peter's sermon here, I want to show you that the gospel worked because of what the gospel is. Therefore, you go home and take the pills and you believe in Christ and the saving of your souls. So what are these gospel foundations that we see here? Well, the first one is his historicity implied. Christ, Jesus, is a real historical figure. That's implied for us here in the words of verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Literally Jesus, who was from Nazareth. You see, only the most extreme liberals, and I mean that, only the most extreme liberals will deny the historicity of Christ, that he actually was a figure who walked upon history. And yet, just because it's accepted of all doesn't mean we should ever deny its importance. It is absolutely vital that Jesus actually did walk upon this world. The gospel story is grounded on history. See, boys and girls, our faith does not rest upon a fable or an imaginary story. It rests upon historical facts. See, we're so far removed in time from the events described in the Gospels that at times we tend to look upon them as stories. We teach them to our children as stories, but we must never forget that they were true and real historical events. It's one of the things with children's books regarding the gospel records. You'll see these books, and I would suggest and I advise you that you should have books without pictures of Jesus in them. That's a different story, a different day. Yet even within the books that have no pictures directly of our Lord, even there they sometimes find themselves in cartoon form. And listen, I'm not here to castigate all cartoon books. We've got them in our own home. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I want to warn you, parents, that make sure your children don't look upon these factual records in some form of cartoon. That they're not actually true. I was going to pick some cartoons, but I'll stop there. But just as some cartoon may be imaginary and fictional, that they might make the conclusion that the cartoon books they have in the Bible, well, perhaps they're not true. Make sure they're clear. That the gospel record is based upon historical facts. It actually happened. Not made up. You see, look in particular at the gospel writers. He draws our attention to the truth that the events surrounding Jesus of Nazareth, they took place at a particular period in history. It says in Luke 3, verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and I'm going to say about Pontius Pilate being the governor, and Herod, and Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and all of these things, all giving us details as to when Jesus walked upon this world. The events of Jesus at a particular epoch of history. You see, when we see Jesus being described as Jesus of Nazareth, what we're learning there is the name by which he was called. Actually, when it comes to the gospel record, we'll see that Jesus' city was Capernaum, but he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus that came from Nazareth. What did Pilate write? A quiz again for the young people, boys and girls. What did Pilate write upon the superscription upon the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Again, pointing the fact that he was from Nazareth. Our Lord himself even used it. Following his resurrection, ascension even, he speaks to Saul and says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. That's important. Do you know what's important? Because the man in the glory right now is the same man who was here on earth, walked upon this earth. Jesus, who came from Nazareth. But the revelation of Jesus as the historical person coming from Nazareth, it ought to cause us to look at his parentage. You see, Scripture reveals to us how he was born naturally of Mary, but conceived miraculously. Look back to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. And what I want you to note here is, I want you to note the connection between the place Nazareth and then the details that are given regarding our Lord's birth. It says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Here's Dr. Luke drawing our attention to the details of the account. The angel came to Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And he goes on to tell him that she's going to bring forth a son, and they're going to call his name Jesus, and he shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And then Mary said in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This is what the liberals can't accept. Oh, they may accept that there was somebody called Jesus who came from Nazareth, but they will not accept he was born of a virgin. They will not accept the miraculous conception of this holy thing born of Mary. You see, they will not see the fundamental foundation of the gospel. Why, if you believe, will you receive your remission of sins? Why will your sins be sent away? Because the one who saves you from your sin is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. Very God and very man. Humanity in union with deity, so that therefore there is a mediator between God and man. We've been going over these things time and time again in recent weeks. We ought never to tire of them. You have no hope of your sins being sent away if Jesus of Nazareth is simply some historical figure. But its historicity points us to the fact that he was a saviour of sinners coming as the God-man. Its historicity is crucial. Beware those who deny the truth of Christ's virgin birth. Next thing we should note, is his identity manifested. If his historicity is implied in Peter's sermon, what about his identity? Well, it's manifest, isn't it? It's clearly seen in Peter's sermon. You see, the identity of this historical person, it's also of foundational importance. You see, we've already noted that Scripture asserts that he was no ordinary man. Rather, he was virgin, born in house, truly God and truly man. But having thought of who he is in his person, what is he in his function? What is his identity in terms of his function? What role did he have to carry out? And here we see that he was nothing less than the promised Jewish Messiah. He was the Messiah of God. There are two lines of evidence for this in our text. Look what it says in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. The Hebrew word for Messiah literally means anointed one. And when we think of Christ being anointed, we must think in terms of his messiahship. In fact, his anointing is one of the proofs of the fact that he is Messiah. You see, again, the concept of anointing, well, it ought to cause us to think back to the Old Testament. Never read your New Testament without having the Old Testament in mind. The anointing of the Old Testament was anointing of the various offices, wasn't it? The prophet, the priest, and the king. And Christ, of course, fulfilling all of these offices. He is the great prophet, he is the king, he is the priest. He fulfills all of these things. And as such, he was anointed by the Spirit of God, granting power for the fulfillment of his ministry, as it says. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. You see, this anointing, it had two functions, really. The anointing was to set apart for service. David, whenever Samuel came and anointed him as a new king, he was being set apart for service. And yet, as he was set apart or sanctified for service, it was also teaching us the truth that he was going to have the power of the Spirit of God resting upon his work. But these things involved in the anointing, and Christ himself refers to his anointing as proof that he is the Messiah. As you look back to Luke chapter 3, and see this again. Luke chapter 3 and the verse 22, we see the account of our Lord's baptism, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Here's the anointing of the Holy Ghost upon Jesus. And then when you see that explained for us in Luke chapter 4 in the verse 18, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because," listen to the words carefully, "he hath anointed me, he hath messiahed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The fulfillment of what we saw in chapter 3 is that Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in Christ. He is the Messiah. And thus our Lord says in verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." By reading from Isaiah 61, he was declaring that he was the fulfillment of all that he was asserting fulfilled even through his anointing. So we see that this identity that's manifested is seen certainly in his anointing, but it's also seen in his activity. It's outlined for us in verse 38. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Christ answered those who came from John questioning our Lord's identity. Who is he? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Go thy way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. The blind seeing, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached." Luke 7:22. You see, Christ's activity and work doesn't simply furnish us with good stories to children. It doesn't simply give us things to tell them, but rather it is earthly proof that he is who he says he is. He is the Messiah of God. The importance of his earthly work is that Peter asserts the veracity of all that occurred. Look what it says in verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did." We are witnesses. And the sense of witnessing there is not... It's not like Christians today witnessing in modern evangelism. The sense of witnessing there has the solemnity of appearing in a court. You imagine Peter coming and the judge sitting, and Peter, call the first witness, and Peter comes. And Peter stands and says, "I saw with my eyes the blind seeing, the dead being raised again, the lepers being cleansed, the lame walking. I saw it with my own eyes." And Peter stands, and then Peter sits, and the next witness comes, and here's it. Oh, it's John. "John, what did you see?" "I saw the same things." And they bore witness to the truth that Christ did these things. These are not made up stories. There were men sound and in the right mind who were prepared to die for their witness. And it all proves the fact that in his identity, Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one promised who would come and redeem his people. The one promised who would come and die for their sins. So that when our Lord, coming at the end of his time upon this earth, and explaining to those who were slow in heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, says to them, "Ought not Christ to suffer these things?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. His identity manifests as Messiah. Why can you be certain of the remission of sins? Because he was real. Because he's the Messiah of God, the chosen redeemer of sinners. That's why he can believe the gospel. The third reason, is that his vitality was offered. His life was offered. This is perhaps the most foundational reason to the gospel offer that's given here. The gospel offer that if you believe, you will receive the remission of sins. The most foundational one is that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And yet we see in the terms used here that Christ's death is described in a most important way. Look what it says in the text again, verse 39. "Whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Two separate terms, and I'm convinced they're deliberately used by the Spirit of God. We can't be dogmatic about it, but this word slew, well, it appears to indicate death, particularly by the shedding of blood. It says about Stephen in Acts 22, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed," it's the same word, "I also standing by and consenting unto his death, kept the raiment of them that slew him." That's the word slew, and again, it has this sense of blood being shed. "The blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed." It says in Acts 12 and verse 1, you can look over that because you're so close to it. In Acts 12 and verse 1 and 2. And about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And the word killed there is the same word used for slew in Acts chapter 10. The same word. And of course, the involvement of the sword implies the shedding of blood. Now, whether or not it's explicitly taught in this verse, in that word slew, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I believe it's there. There is no doubt from the rest of Scripture that Christ died specifically by the shedding of blood. It's a very important thought in Scripture. We thought about it this afternoon around the table, didn't we? The necessity of the two elements, the bread and the wine. Speaking of Christ's blood, he could not have died in any other way. The devil tried to take his life as a baby. Later on, through temptation, would have seen the Lord plunging to his death. But he was only ever going to die by his blood being shed. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The penalty of the broken law was death. And blood had to be shed to make atonement for the soul. For sins to be forgiven and remitted. There was no other offer. There was no other possibility of his death but by the shedding of his blood. And as such, his death and that his blood was shed was the glorious fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Jewish ceremonies. The blood being sprinkled in mercy. All the things again that we've thought about in recent weeks. The blood being shed. Christ turning away God's wrath so that your sins can be sent away. That's why these things are so important. The word slew, but see also the word where it says they hanged him on a tree. Again, it's crucial to note that this is not an accidental phrase. You might think it's just Peter simply using a common term to describe crucifixion. But look over to Galatians chapter 3, please. And you'll see the importance of this little phrase, hanged on a tree. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 13. Galatians 3:13, look what it says. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Do you see the importance of that phrase? In being hanged on a tree, Christ was our curse bearer. What curse? Well, look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All of us must rise up from our seats, as it were, and say, I was under that curse. None of us have kept all the things in this book. And none of us have loved our neighbour as we ought. None of us certainly have loved God. And therefore we're all under the curse. Unless Christ has borne our curse. How? By being hanged on a tree. Oh, the Bible doesn't make mistakes or accents in the terms that are used. But it points that Christ is our sin bearer. He's the one who bore our curse. And thus it must be stated that any gospel appeal, any promise made to sinners that God will forgive their sins, must be founded upon the cross of Christ. Must be founded upon his work. God cannot forgive sins that have not been justly dealt with. You see, it's a dreadful thing. Again, in liberal circles where there is an attempt to offer people forgiveness and hope, you think of false religions. And they promise people that they will have peace with some sort of God without sin having ever been dealt with. No foundation. Like a doctor who says, oh, just go and be confident your sins will be forgiven. What utter nonsense. We are only forgiven because of the gospel foundation of Christ's work upon the cross. But when we see that Christ bore our curse, then we can go to the rooftops and we can shout out and say, there is remission of sins. The blood's been shed. The curse has been borne. You can be forgiven, sinner. You can know your sins sent away. Because Christ has died. He has died that you may live. See the importance of the foundations? We preach a gospel based upon these foundations. This is the gospel that Mark learned. And as we'll come to see, Mark proclaimed to a world of sinners lost. The last thing we should note as we close is his efficacy confirmed. We thought about his historicity, his identity, his vitality being offered, and we see lastly his efficacy confirmed. If you like, the question is, well, did Christ's death work? You get to the end of verse 39, and I wonder to Peter as he preached, did he leave it there for a moment or two? Did he have a pause? Hanged on a tree. And Cornelius and his household, they're sitting listening. What's going to come next? And he comes and he says to them, him God raised up the third day. And showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Did it work? You bet it worked. Of course it worked. It's a glorious work confirmed by Christ, or confirmed by God, raising him from the dead. The work of Christ secured by the resurrection of Christ. You see, we preach Christ and him crucified. But we do so not forgetting the empty tomb. We preach Christ and him crucified, grounded upon the fact of the empty tomb. Grounded upon the fact that the tomb was empty and he is not here but is risen. And because of Christ's resurrection, it confirms that God is satisfied with the work of his Son. The resurrection confirms God's satisfaction. Look at Romans 4, please. Romans 4. There's an important verse in Romans 4, 25. Romans 4 and 25. As you turn there, I'm just aware that I come out with a phrase there. You bet it worked. I really shouldn't have said that. We don't bet here. Okay, it was a turn of phrase and my conscience is smitten. And I can't preach until I say sorry for that. So I shouldn't have said that. I just came out in a fit of passion. Well, Romans 4 and 25. He was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And you look at that verse and you think to yourself, well, my understanding of the Bible is that justification occurs. It occurs because of Christ's life and Christ's death. We thought of justification all day. And we thought of Christ's active and passive obedience and the suffering and the obedience to the law. And so that's why justification works. But here it says, he was raised again for our justification. Well, how does that fit into the Bible's theology? Well, we know here that therefore the justification secured by the resurrection. The guarantee, if you like, of God's seal of approval upon Christ's work, his life and his death, all of his work is accepted by the Lord. And thus it seals our justification. We also see that the resurrection is so very important because it ensures Christ's perpetual living intercession for his people. Wherefore, he is able also to save them, the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, our Savior is unique. It's not like Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. He's alive. He's alive, and therefore the promise of Peter's closing gospel appeal, where he promises forgiveness of sins. And he promises that. He promises on the basis of a living Saviour, not some dying hope. So whilst we emphasise the cross of Christ, we do not neglect the importance of the resurrection. And so I close as Peter closed, with the appeal that whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. There is a promise here, given to you that your sins can be sent away. You may only be a few years old, but yet you know in your heart you've lied and you've backstabbed your parents and you haven't kept the law, and the curse rests upon you as much as it does upon the 80-year-old who sinned all his life. But yet to you the promise comes of remission of sins. For some of you, and you've slighted God's long suffering for so many years, the promise comes to you as well, grounded upon the foundation of all that Christ is. Belief. Faith in Christ, depending upon him, trusting in him, accompanied by repentance. As we saw at the end of the portion we read in Acts chapter 11, that God also to the Gentiles hath granted repentance unto life. They always come together. And so I urge you, I plead with you, that you would forsake your sin and trust in Christ. That whosoever you are, your sins can be sent away. May God bless His word to your hearts tonight for His name's sake. Let's sing tonight as we close. We don't always have a closing hymn, but I believe tonight we could sing the words of 2:4-5. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who was nailed on the tree. Hymn number 2:4-5. And we'll sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we'll stand together to sing. Since God has declared there remaineth no more to be done, that once in the end of the world he appeared and completed the work he'd begun. It's a completed work, it's an offer in the gospel, and each time it's preached it's a work that is finished, a work which you can receive and have your sins sent away. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless your word, apply it to each heart as you see fit. We do pray, O God, that the word would find good soil tonight and bring forth fruit. For the glory of Christ's name we pray. Amen.